Father, thank you so much for the time that we can have together. We pray, God, that you would be honored and blessed by our time. Father, we're incredibly grateful for the work that you've done among us, for all the ministries and all the faithful people who work so hard to do the work of the ministry for your honor and for your glory. People in service teams, people leading Bible studies on the teaching group, women administrators, and all the people who are supporting all those ministries. Father, thank you for the faithful people who meet every Sunday morning and pray for the college department, for Grace Church. Father, also we thank you for the Shepherd's Conference coming up this week. Pray, God, that you would move in our hearts to encourage us to be involved and help us to reach out to these men who come, many struggling, many wanting answers, and could really use some encouragement and a smile from us. We pray that you might use us that way, as well as to be faithful in all our other duties of school and work and relationships as well. We pray that you would now be our teacher, and in Jesus' name, amen. It was said that Erwin Rommel, the great German general of World War II, was an avid fan and student of the battle tactics of General Robert E. Lee of the American Civil War. And the interesting thing was that he studied this man's tactics, and yet this particular man, Robert E. Lee, was one who fought with horses, and Rommel fought with tanks. Robert E. Lee fought on the hills and mountains of the southern part of our nation, where Rommel fought in the desert of North Africa. What's the point? It wasn't the history or the culture or the background or the personality that gave these men a point of agreement. It was the principles of military strategy. And though they were separated by totally new conditions and situations because of the time and cultural backgrounds, the basic principles of military strategy, if they're true, have an enduring validity. And I think we're in the same situation. In this college group, we've been discussing principles in a series on the role of men and women. And though they're separated by almost 1,900 years from the time that they were written, and by great changes in our society, they are not only true, but they are the only truth that we can model our lives by. And therefore, they are valid for today. And the things that we talked about 2 weeks ago and the things that we talked about last week are just as true today as they were 1,900 years ago, because the principles are true, though the circumstances have changed. And since they are, we have to look at them and look at all of them each time that we turn to the study of what God wants for women and what God wants for men. And so if you would, look with me at Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And in order to start reading and not chop a sentence in half, we'll start in verse 3. He says this in Titus chapter 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. What we'd like to do over the next few weeks is point by point, word by word, work our way through this passage so we can really grasp and understand and begin to live the truths of this passage. And the best way to start is at the beginning. And so therefore, we'd like to examine God's role for young women as we started last week, as we surveyed the scripture. And what we're going to do today is basically look at two essential qualities of a young woman, two essential qualities in which she is to live out in her life. And then secondly, We'd like to ask some questions of both the men and the women in our group. And then thirdly, we'll bring up some of our married couples on staff and fire some questions at them that relate to these qualities that we've discussed this morning. So look with me again at Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And that'll be our key verse for this morning. It says this, that these older women may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Let me say that again. In verse 4, that they may encourage the young women. The first essential qualities of a young woman is that she be, number one, trainable. That she be, number one, trainable. And, number two, that she be a woman. Now, before you laugh or get confused, you would be surprised in our culture today how many women don't want to be women. And therefore, in a very real way, there's an exhortation here for the women to be women. And that's why we even called this series, Let the Women Be Women and the Men Be Men. Amen?
Amen.
Therefore, let's start with the first one. An essential quality of a young woman is that she's trainable. That she's trainable. When Paul says in verse 4 that the older women are to encourage the younger, he is literally saying in verses 3 and 4 that the older women are live out all those qualities and have all that wisdom and all that lifestyle and character to share. Why? For the express purpose that they may train the younger women. That word encourage is literally the word for train. And it's the Greek word sophronoidzosin, which comes from the root word, you're saying big fig, Chris. It comes from the root word sophron, which means to be self-controlled, to be prudent, to be thoughtful, sober, and sound. And not only is that the key word of the chapter, being used five times in verses 2 through 12, but it also is really the key thought of the entire book of Titus. Not only must teaching be sound, and this is what he's exhorting Titus, but also, our lives must be sound in response to sound teaching. And so he says to the older women, you are to help them to be sound. You are to train them. You are to undergird them. And the word in verse 4 means more than just older women encouraging the younger. And it basically means three things. The word there means three things. First, it means this, to make sane or sober-minded. To make sane or sober-minded. If you wanted to put it in the sentence, the older women are to make sane or sober-minded the younger women. In other words, we're dealing with some serious stuff here. The older women are not just to train the younger women to add things to their already existing lifestyle. The older women, in the exhortation of Titus here, are to help them to live in their lifestyle. In other words, he's not saying don't add this to their lifestyle. He's saying this is their lifestyle. And so what he's spelling out here is actually what the young woman is to be, not just what she's to do and occupy herself with. In fact, they're to train them in their lifestyle to keep them from the insane errors of the society which is pushing them to do otherwise, which is exactly where we see ourselves. Right, women? You know, when I take Matt out to the mailbox, you know, he walks with me, grabs my little finger, and we go out, and his natural tendency is when we get to the edge of the street is to run out into the street. You know, because, I mean, you got to look at it from his little 24-inch perspective, that he looks at that and he sees this big flat area where there's nothing to trip on, and that there's all kinds of little pebbles and rocks that he can throw and eat. And so it is his desire when we get out there to run out on the street. And I usually constantly am affirming to him when we go out to the mailbox, Matthew, do not go out in the street. Not only do I say that, but I don't let go of his little bitty hand, which he's trying to pull away from me. And the third thing is sometimes I even tug him and pull him back. Now, just imagine for a second that I did just the opposite of that. That every time Matt and I went to the mailbox, I not only encouraged him to go to the street, but I only played with him there. And every time that I came home from work, when I come home at 5:30 or 6 o'clock, I would make it my point to take him out in the street when all the traffic's coming by and teach him how to dodge cars and things like that. Now, that would be insane. And that's the same kind of serious stuff that the older women are to impart to the younger. They're to keep them from doing something that would be totally insane, totally contrary to what God intends for them. What are those things? Well, they're right there in Titus. Let's go through them again. Look at them. Maritally, they're to love their husbands. Maternally, they're to love their children. Mentally, they're to be sober. Morally, they're to be pure. Domestically, they're to be a worker at home. Socially, they're to be kind. And spiritually, they're to be subject to their husbands. And if you're single and not a celibate, they are to train you how to prepare for all those things as well. They're to train you how to prepare for those things as well. The second aspect of the word train is to restore a person to his senses, which means exactly that. The older women in this context are to assist the younger women to wake up and see things the way they are. Wake up! That it is God who designed the woman's role, and apart from the gift of celibacy, she is made for marriage and made for bearing children. And he says, wake up to that reality. On the one hand, it seems to be the easiest and most natural thing, doesn't it? I mean, obviously, that's what it's supposed to be like. But on the other hand, with the incredible pressure of our society to change that picture and to create even role reversal, it's no wonder that the older women are needed to help the younger women to wake up. And I just got to say, after last week, in dialoguing with the women afterwards in a question and answer, that I really feel that not only was that a time of awakening, but that was a time of affirming to me. I don't know about you guys, and I don't know where you stand in just your understanding of the women in this group, but they have endeared me to their hearts. They are the most teachable group of women that I have ever come in contact with, ever. And you don't realize what a gold mine is sitting all around you. I saw gals who I knew were struggling with their whole role just change instantly. And the whole basis was, if that's what the Word of God says, then that's what I'll be. God, give us more men that have that same kind of attitude. I just want to thank you personally, ladies, for that kind of encouragement. That was a blessed time. I still think about that almost every day. It was great. The third aspect of the training process is kind of a whole bunch of adjectives and verbs. And really, the third aspect of the training process is the older women are to moderate the younger women. They're to watch the younger women. They're to chasten them. They're to discipline them. They're to school them. They're to encourage, as the NASB says. They're to advise them. And not only all of that, but they're to urge them as well. In other words, there's to be a healthy relationship between the older women and the younger women. The older women who have the wisdom, have the experience, have the godliness, they are to be in a solid biblical relationship with the younger women so that they can impart all that truth and all that wisdom. But the question is, how does that work? The question is, how do you start that process? Well, basically, there are four steps. The first step is just like the elders in Titus, there seems to be a sense in which the older women trainers are appointed to their task. They're appointed by the church to be those representatives. And I really feel that that's why we as a college ministry really spend a lot of time praying over the women and the men who we have on college staff. Because we see them in that position of trainers. We see them in that position of being able to impart that kind of truth. The second step in the process is that it would be initiated by the younger women, eventually approved by the older woman, and confirmed by both. Let me repeat that. The second step in that relationship between the younger and the older is that, one, it would be initiated or started by the younger woman, then it would be eventually approved by the older woman, and then confirmed by both. Confirmed by both. The older woman-younger woman relationship in the first century would have been a natural relationship because of the forced interaction of the two. But today, in order for this kind of training to take place, it must be first desired and then initiated by the younger woman. Ideally, who would that older woman be in her life? Yeah, her mother. Ideally, it would be her mother. But if you here don't have a Christian mother, you have a non-Christian mother, or she's divorced, or she's separated, or she's unequally yoked, or she's not interested, then the kind of woman who fits the qualifications of Titus 2:3 and 1 Timothy 3:11 is the kind of woman in which you want to pursue. To be that kind of trainer, to be that kind of model. Titus 2:3 says the older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. That's who you want to seek. Someone who's reverent. Not a malicious gossip. They have a lot of integrity. They know how to keep things to themselves. They have a control over their tongue. They're not to be enslaved to much wine. They have a lot of self-control. They have a lot of self-control. And they teach what is good. 1 Timothy 3:11 says that the women likewise must be dignified. Not malicious gossips. Again, controlling the tongue. Temperate and faithful in all things. That's the kind of woman that you want to look for. To be a trainer. To be a model in your life. To be the kind of woman that God wants you to be. Women of this character should be able to evoke the third step in the process between the older and the younger woman, and that's obedience. If she is this kind of woman, it's not going to be very difficult for you to obey her and to give heed to her exhortations. In fact, the test of any relationship is obedience. Let me say that again, because this applies to any relationship. The test of any true relationship is obedience. 1 John 5:3 states, "For this is the love of God, that relationship." How do we know that that's the love of God? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Obedience is the indicator of any true relationship. And in the discipleship relationship, no matter if you're the disciplee or the discipler, if there's not obedience in that relationship, then that is not a true relationship. And all you're doing is wasting your time. That's why maybe some of you who've been desirous of a discipleship relationship, and yet they've been hesitant to initiate that relationship, they've been hesitant because they don't sense on your part teachability or the willingness to say, "I'm really to put my life on the line and obey." Thus, not only in your relationship with God must there be obedience, but also in the relationship with those who train us. You see, as a young woman, if you're obedient and submissive to your parents and or to an older woman trainer, you will also be obedient or submissive to your husband. But, on the other hand, if you can't, or better, won't, be submissive to your parents now or submit obediently to an older woman who you have sought after and desired to have that relationship with, you're not going to submit to your husband. All of a sudden, when you get married, there isn't this cosmic flash of a change. It's a pattern of life that you've built within your character. That's why he says this isn't something you add to your lifestyle. This is your lifestyle. That's why Paul exhorts the women to get in the whole training process, to get it going. And the fourth step of this training process is fruit. The fourth step of this relationship between the older woman and the younger woman is fruit. As a result of one, the older women who are appointed by the church, and two, the younger women seeking them out, and three, responding in obedience, then fourth, there will be an interaction that will result in the younger woman exercising great self-discipline and endurance in duty. She will not only begin to manifest the qualities that are found in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, but also exercise discipline in all areas of life, like money. And I've seen that happen in a discipleship relationship where an older woman is dealing with a younger woman, and all of a sudden the younger woman who is really, really struggling with the way that she dealt with her money, all of a sudden that's in order. Also her schedule. Also all areas of life, like work, being the kind of example at school that she needs to be, and also in her guy-girl relationships, being the kind of woman that God expects her to be. As well as maintaining an intimate relationship with Christ through the Word and prayer, and becoming skilled in the areas necessary in order to be an excellent wife and mother. Amen. The second essential quality, besides trainability of the young woman in today's culture, is that she be a woman and desire that as well. That she be a woman. What Paul calls them to in Titus 2:4 can not only be translated young, but also new. Not only a young woman, but a new woman, meaning that she's at the age of womanhood, or about to marry, or newly married. But to understand what is meant by the younger woman, you really need to understand how the woman was viewed in that first century culture. I mean, we haven't talked a lot about how a woman was viewed in the first century. We got to realize that maybe the situation is a little bit different and be able to understand why some women would not even desire to be a woman, or why they were even not perceived as being anything more than just a slave or something other than that. So let's look at all those cultures. And the first culture would be Greek, the Greek culture. And the Greek society is very interesting. In the Spartan part of the Greek society, women were basically trained like animals. Women were bred like animals so that they would produce superior warriors. And after the time of bearing children, women were basically shunned or put aside or used as slaves and basically just another part of the household. How's that for dignity, gals? You like that? That reeks. But not only that, but in the Greek culture, most of the women spent their lives in one room. Their entire lives in one room. And that room was called a gynekonitis. Sound familiar? And what I'll call the woman's room, because every time I pronounce that, I usually twist my tongue around. One writer says this: in the exclusion of the woman's room, the maiden grew up in comparative ignorance. The care bestowed on domestic duties and her dress was the only interest of her monotonous existence. Sound appealing, doesn't it? Intellectual intercourse with the opposite sex was wanting entirely. Even where maidens appeared in public at religious ceremonies, they acted separately from everyone else. Even marriage did not change this state of things. The maiden only passed from one woman's room of her father into that of her husband. In the latter, however, she was the absolute ruler of her one room. And it is true that the husband watched over her honor with jealousy, assisted by the separation of the women's room and sometimes by even lock and key. In other words, to keep her pure, he'd lock her in her room. Her position was only that of a mother of the family. Indeed, her duties and achievements were hardly considered by the husband in a much higher light than those of a faithful domestic slave. In other words, the woman in the Greek culture was basically a piece of property. That's how she was viewed. And the woman in this culture wanted identity. She wanted some identity and had none. Under the Roman Empire, women enjoyed a somewhat better standing than the Greece. Legally, however, the wife was still under all the bondage of the Greek system, all the laws, but the only difference was that in practice, they were be able to enjoy a considerable amount of freedom. Further, the wife was not kept in seclusion, but she was rather free to be seen with her husband in public. In fact, later on in the Roman Empire, they became so free that they became almost a dominant factor in the entire society. And what this woman wanted and eventually achieved is the same thing that we see now, equality in roles. Equality in roles. Not equality before God, but equality in roles. In Judaism, the women's position seemed to be kind of a paradox in the first century. On the one hand, there was a well-known saying in the synagogue that said this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman." It's a neat prayer, eh? On the one hand, there's those kind of statements that we don't really kind of understand. And yet on the opposite end of the scale are statements like these in Proverbs: "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above" what? "Rubies. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also as he praiseth her." The paradox can basically be understood in the Jewish culture like this: in the areas of public role, in the area of interaction with society, the woman was somewhat looked down upon. But in her social role as being the wife and the mother, she was the queen. She was the queen. And she was extolled and praised and seen as not only worthy, but seen as a very significant person in the roles of other younger women and also in their sons as they grew up. That's why we see in the Old Testament, have you ever noticed the queen mother talking to the king? and he allows her freedom to say whatever she wants because she was esteemed in that culture. She was highly praised for her achievement of being in her place in society. In other words, in the Jewish culture, the woman wanted to be a woman. And that's the point of what we're trying to say. That was the role of the woman, to be what God has called her to be and to fill out her duties. And she was to be highly praised and esteemed and the very best at what she did. Well, what was the role of the woman to her husband then? Well, in the Jewish culture, she was not only to be in submission to him, but the Old Testament does not picture the wife as a mere slave to her husband. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament seems to exert a tremendous influence of goodwill or of good over her husband, or incredible ill over her husband. In other words, whatever the woman was would be incredibly influential in the life of her husband. And if she was a good wife, he would be praised, he would be lifted up, he would be almost exalted because of her. And if she was an ill wife, or one of those that dripped, you know, you've seen those things in Proverbs, one of those that was contentious, then it was brought him to great shame. The husband was brought to great shame if the wife was not living up to her role. What was the role of the young woman to their children? One writer states this: the woman is believed to be entitled to honor and to have authority from God. Actually, the father and the mother are looked at as being representatives of God in the matter of authority. They are considered as having this position no matter how poorly they fulfill their obligations as parents. And then he says, in Hebrew, children in general held their mothers with great respect, even when they became adults. And what was the woman to do with all her time? This will kind of give you a picture of the exhortations that are given of a woman and why they were given those exhortations. She was to be up at morning, and she was to be up each morning before anyone else, starting a fire in the hearth or oven. The main food of the Jewish diet was bread. In fact, the Hebrew word for food is even a root of bread. And one of the jobs of the wife and mother had then was to grind the grain into flour, which involved several steps. She had none of the gadgets that the modern wives have. She was also using thorn, stubble, and even animal dung to fuel the oven. And the children usually had the job of finding the fuel. But if they weren't old enough to leave the home, the woman had to find it herself. She also took care of all the water needs. And again, there wasn't any plumbing that we know of during those times. So that means all the water was brought in by bucket. The wife was also expected to make her family's clothes. The small children had to be nursed, watched, and kept clean. As the children got older, the mother taught them the proper manners. She also taught the older daughters how to cook and to sew and to do the things that a good Israelite wife must know about. And beyond all this, the wife was expected to help bring in the harvest. You've come a long way, baby. If all this is true, then what are the qualities that a Jewish family would look for in a woman? What are the qualities that a family would look for in a bride for their son, or the perfect wife in Israel? Well, these qualities are described in an interesting poem called Proverbs, what? 31. And it's an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? Each one of the verses in Proverbs 31 starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's really the ABCs of the perfect wife. And that's what it talks about. And according to this poem, the ideal wife has many talents. She knows how to cook and sew. She never, never wastes her time with gossip, but spends her time in more important tasks. She has a knack for seeing what needs to be done and doing it. She has a good understanding of business, knowing how to buy and sell wisely. However, she is not selfish. She helps the needy and gives advice to those who are less wise. She also has a deep reverence for God. She tries in every way to be a helper to her husband. The poem ends by saying that if she does all these things, her husband will be lifted up to an important place in the eyes of the community. The perfect wife will then be one who fulfills her God-given role as a woman found in the Word of God. Let me say that again. The perfect wife, the perfect woman, is the one who fulfills what Scripture calls the woman to do and to be. A young woman who tries to do otherwise is in fact attempting to be something other than a woman. By the way, men, if you're looking for a Proverbs 31 woman, they're all around you. They're here. All you have to be is the man that God has called you to be. All you have to be is to give them an opportunity to begin to live out those principles. But I know some of these gals, and they're already there. They're already there. I don't know what you're looking for. And I'm not trying to say, let's start a marriage factory. I'm just saying that sometimes guys have this weird idea of what a Proverbs 31 woman is. They have this really strange idea. She's somewhere a mix between their fantasy and reality. And actually, they're right here. They're right here. As a matter of fact, if you are what you're supposed to be, these women will be what they're supposed to be as well. And they're here. They're given to the Lord. They love Him. They care about Him. But we should never put down the women that we have in our midst, because they're an incredible group of people. All this brings up three interesting questions, and I'd like to ask all three of them as a result of just what we've talked about. Number one, if you're a young single woman, you might be asking, well, how am I to behave now before I get married? And apart from all of what we've talked about already, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, you really should get the tape. Apart from all of that, I really think part of the answer is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. In this passage, it basically applies to the young men first. In fact, initially it applies to Timothy as kind of a representative of Paul, as a young man of 40. And yet I really believe that this can be the standard for both men and women in the area of being young, which we are. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now what Paul is saying to Timothy is, don't let others look down on you, or others to feel contempt for you because you are young, but through your speech, which is your public and private conversation. Now begin to evaluate yourself on these criteria, okay? Begin to evaluate what your public conversation is like. Begin to evaluate how you talk about people or what you say in private. What comes out of your mouth? Because this is an evaluation of where you're at. An evaluation of your behavior now, prior to you being in engagement, prior to you being married. Not only in your speech, but your conduct, your personal behavior, even what you do in private as well. Your love to God as well as to man. In other words, what are your motives behind what you do? Do you do things because you love God, or do you do things because you want to be known or be seen or be looked after or be given attention to? Your faith, not just to God, but also as a trustworthy and faithful individual. You know, if you're interested in a guy or a gal and they're not faithful to the things that are most important, then that's not the guy or gal to be interested in. They must be faithful in their relationship with the Lord, in their relationship of their top priorities. And purity. Not just sexuality, but also sincerity of character. Are they really up front? Do they walk with integrity? Do you see them one way at church and somewhere else at home or at work or at school? How do they behave then? Are they super spiritual here and then very unspiritual somewhere else? You are to be what He calls us to be here, and that is the ideal believer. Not just an example, but the ideal believer. We are to be not just an example to other believers, but we are to be an example of believers. We are to be the best among others. We are to be the best of our age. We are to show what really God can do with a life. We are to really show what God can do with a 19-year-old, with a 20-year-old, in the midst of a society that is totally confused about what it is to be a woman or what it is to be a man. We are to be an ensemble, or better yet, one of those samplers, just like those candy samplers, that little small box of candy that you might get because the guy's too cheap to bring you a big one, that gives you the best candies. It gives you the best candies. And why does it give you the best? So that you'll buy more or a bigger box. And the young women and men are to be the samples of society, of their same sex. They're to be the best among their age group, the ones who shine, so that you stand out in a crowd and be the very best godly woman or very best godly man. Well, secondly, another question that we need to ask as a result of all this is, how is a young man to treat a young single woman? And I think a part of that answer is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. This is where Paul tells Timothy how to treat a younger woman. Actually, he tells them a general exhortation how to treat the different groups in the congregation, but he also includes in that the young single woman. And Paul tells Timothy how to relate to all these different groups. He says in verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. Actually, 1 and 2. "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters in all purity." It's interesting that the rebuke there and the appeal apply to all the categories, and then he concludes not only sisters, but also all purity for the young woman. Now let's answer the question. As a young man, he is to treat a young woman, number one, as a sister, or a fellow heir, one who has equal standing before God. Is that the way you treat women, guys? Do you treat them with the dignity that God has given them as a fellow heir of salvation? Equal standing before God? Or do you laud over them or lord over them? Or have a superiority that you feel towards women? He is not to, secondly, sharply rebuke the young woman. In other words, he's to watch his words and his speech. A man must realize that unthoughtful or unkind words, even if they're true, if they're not stated correctly, can alter a young woman's character in the way that she views herself. That's why we as men have to be very careful what we say. If it's not said properly, or they're said in anger, or for the purpose of hurting, men could destroy a gal and her perception of what God has made her to be. Men must be careful what they say, not only positively but negatively. Not only what they say in compliments so as to woo her heart, but also negatively in criticism or even flippant statements. Men, watch your words. Guard your tongues. Keep your lips from altering a woman's self-image so that she sees herself as being worthless or crushed. Men are also to encourage, or better yet, to appeal to the young women. The meaning there in that word, in that verse, is to be helpful and gentle. You know what that means? That means that they're to be courteous. That means to be courteous. You know, some guy's concept of getting a chair for a gal is to go, "Whee!" and just whip it right out from under her, instead of getting her chair or getting the door. I know some gals, and I'm glad for this, gals, that sit in the car and wait for the guy to walk around and open your door. I think that's great. And some guys stand up there going, "What are you doing? Come on! Learn some courtesy." Not that this is a big heavy thing, but we could stand for some courtesy even in this group, in allowing the gals to sit down sooner than maybe they get to sit down and just wait for someone to beat them over the head. We could use some kindness. Being helpful and gentle means kindness, graciousness, being a servant. I know some guys in college that all they would do, they would express no kindness. I know some guys in college that literally put tacks where girls were going to sit down in their chair. That's not kind. Might be funny, but it's not kind. We're to be protective. We're to be protective, which means that we should go the extra mile in thinking about a gal and protecting her, walking her to her car. Not because we want to score points, but because we want to protect her in a situation at your Bible studies. I'm really grateful to God that some of the Bible studies do that. We need to be sensitive to that. We don't live in a safe society anymore. And it's our responsibility to be protective that way. That's how you can be helpful and gentle. Be protective. Be sensitive to environment. You know, on your big date later on, don't take them down to Watts, you know, or Central L.A. Think about things like that. You know, "Well, you just wait out here while I park the car." Sure. Cool. She won't be there when you get back. You know, and we could really use some gentleness. I mean, some literal gentleness. You know, I see guys walk up to girls, "How you doing there?" You know? All five vertebrae totally out. You know, we need to be gracious, kind. And I don't know exactly what it means in 1 Peter 3 when it calls the woman a weaker vessel, whether that's physically or whether that's emotionally or whatever that means. That is not a put down. That's for guys to just be sensitive in this area. We're to be gentle and kind and helpful and courteous. And watch what we say. That's how a woman's to be treated. And lastly, men are to be pure. Pure in their motives before women. Not just in the area of sexual purity, but also they're to be courteous and kind and gentle so that they not just score points and win their heart and try and woo a woman, but they do these things because it's right before God. They do it out of obedience and out of a heart of humility. They are not to be a, quote, godly man and have all the Christian talk and external behavior down, but defraud a girl physically or expose her to impure entertainment. Let that one sink in for a second. Or to treat her as a possession. Or to win her heart so that you can get what you want, whether that's loyalty or something else. A man is to treat a woman in all purity. The last question, number 3. Why are older women to train the younger women and not men like Titus? Why didn't Paul say to Titus, train these younger women? Basically for 2 reasons. Number 1 is bonding dangers. Bonding dangers. Anytime a young man, and listen to this very carefully, anytime a young man spends any amount of regular time with a young woman, whether married or not, there will be an attraction, there will be a bonding or a natural desire for greater intimacy. Let me say that again. Anytime a young man spends any amount of regular time with a young woman, whether married or not, there will be an attraction, a bonding, or a natural desire for greater intimacy, even though no attraction ever occurred prior to that time that they began to spend together. That's why pastors must beware of counseling women for long repeated sessions. And that's why we see this super emphasis on counseling and guys dropping right and left. There isn't a year that goes by that one of my fellow youth guys in this Southern California area drops the ball, commits some sort of fornication or adultery somewhere, and his whole ministry goes down as a result of that. That's why men should not disciple women. Let me say that again. That's why men should not disciple women. Even new Christians. That's why until you're ready for marriage, a woman's greatest spiritual challenge or challenger, apart from God and His Word and her godly parents, should be another woman, not a man. That's why when you were a younger Christian, you gals probably were in love with one of your Bible teachers. It's true. It's true. Because there's that bonding. The second reason why older women are to teach younger women and not men is because there's beneficial modeling. Or what a woman needs in order to be what God intends for her to be can only be modeled and found in the older woman. They are the most efficient and sufficient to get that goal done. Right? How obvious, but some of us miss that. Well, to conclude, let me ask you some pointed questions. I want to ask to the men and then to the women. And as we go, I just want you to be quiet in your own heart. I want you to think and not lose concentration. And I want you to begin to answer these questions. And I want you to grade yourself. Not on a scale from 1 to 10, but I want you to grade yourself. Give yourself an A, a B, a C, a D, an F for how you respond to these questions. And then we'll ask some questions of our couples. Let's ask some questions to the women first. First of all, and you grade yourself, okay? Are you taking seriously the role of women now, or are you shelving it until you have to deal with it? Are you taking seriously the role of women now, or are you shelving that until you have to deal with it? Grade yourself. Just grade yourself. A, B, C, D, E, or F. Forget the E. Number two, do you have healthy relationships with older women? Do you have healthy relationships with older women? Number three, are you submissive and obedient to your parents and or older women? Do you know, number four, how to biblically behave around men? Do you know how to care for children? Again, grade yourself. Don't pass this by. Give yourself a grade. Do you seek to live out the ABCs of the perfect woman in Proverbs 31? Is that something that you seek? Six, are you an example to your peers on how a godly woman should be? Even if they're non-Christians. Number seven, are you bound in relationships to men that you should not be, like an unsaved man, a married man, or a fleshy Christian? How do you tell a fleshy Christian? They're just disobedient to the word in any area. They're actively disobedient to the word. That's a fleshy Christian. If you're bound to a guy like that, you shouldn't be, whether emotionally or any other way. Okay, men, you grade yourself as well. Are you trainable, teachable, and humble concerning the role of men? Number one. Are you truly trainable, teachable, and humble concerning the role of men? Number two. Do you regard women as pieces of property or possessions to be purchased or as joint heirs in Christ? Number three. Do you strongly evaluate your words of rebuke to a woman? And do you guard your lips from defrauding a woman with words like, I love you, you're the one for me, or talk about marriage with someone to whom that won't be a reality, or someone that you barely even know? Do you guard your lips from that? Or do you throw those words around because you know of the effect? You're just into the whole manipulation thing. Number four, are you kind, courteous, protective, and gentle? Or have you bought the bag of the society and tried to be the strong, independent, proud macho? Number five, are you pure in action and pure in motive? Or do you seek to be seen as a strong Christian just to get what you want, a woman's trust? And number six, are you avoiding being bound to a girl or encouraging her to be committed to older women? There's the negative and positive. Are you avoiding being bound to a girl that's you're not ready to be bound to? Which means you're not ready for marriage. And are you encouraging a commitment to older women on the part of the gals? Okay, why don't you stick around for a second? Let's have the couples come up and I want to ask them some questions. Could you quickly find your way up here? I'd like to ask some questions of both the men and the women, and I'd like each one of you to respond at one point. And so I'd like to ask the women first, and gals, if you could just go step up to the microphone so that the folks could hear what you have to say and answer these questions. First of all, have you ever been trained by an older woman, and what impact did it have on your life? Could some of you gals answer that, please? Go ahead.
Talk in here.
Please talk in there.
I have never been trained by an older woman, but I missed out on so much. And I still seek to do that now, even though I'm married, but I will still seek to get trained by an older woman. But as a young Christian, I never did, and I missed out on so much. So I just really encourage you to do that.
Yeah, I'd really like to comment on that. I was discipled by Connie Blackwell, and right over there. And I think she taught me many, many things, but I think the biggest thing that she helped me in at the time was being able to see red flags in relationships that I was in, you know, things that I would think would be going along real smoothly, and she'd just go, wait a minute, you need to, you know, think about this and look at that, and just really helping me in those relationships. And also when I just watched her in her home, I'd go over and watch her prepare a meal, and I'd see how she related to her husband, to her kids, how she prepared her home and kept it running smoothly at some time, a hectic time of the day. And also I took the time on Sundays just to watch her and see how gracious she was and how she really showed people that she cared. And I would, again, just really encourage you to do that.
Someone else?
I will say that I had a very godly mother who incorporated into my life some very important characteristics. Also, my mother-in-law had a great impact on my life. She was my Sunday school teacher. And there were so many things in both of their lives that impressed me and things that I wanted to have in my life. And so that was really important. I would also say that during my early married years, there wasn't an older woman in my life because we were very removed from our families, about 3,000 miles away. And I know that that was a very, very difficult time in my life because there wasn't any role model for me. And it wasn't until we moved to the Valley and we got involved in a small Baptist church that, once again, there were older women in my life. And Bill and I were talking about this last night, and it seems as though until we came to Grace, I had role models of older women. And it was really exciting, and my life has really changed because of that.
Hmm. Anyone else? Go ahead.
I've been really blessed in that I've always had an older woman role model since the time that I really dedicated my life to the Lord. Through high school, I had a woman that was not really discipling me because discipling wasn't a word that we understood at that time, but she was doing all of the things that the older woman was supposed to be doing within my life. And then I went on to a woman who instilled in me a confidence that a woman could be a leader, in the leadership roles within the realm of what God would have me to be. And then I've been so blessed to be meeting with Liz George for the last 3 years. And she has given me confidence to be the wife that I need to be to my husband. She's been there to be a counselor, to be a friend, to motivate me to good works, to encourage me to continue to disciple younger women, and to be available, to be balanced, to be pure. I could go on and on. Thank you.
I wanted to meet with an older woman, and I was fearful, thinking that it wasn't my position to ask. And so I held off for a long time, and I was very frustrated. And like Chris was saying, we can take the initiative, and it is wise to. There are a lot of older women that are very busy because they are, you know, influencing those younger women, and they may not know that you have that need or that desire. And I would just encourage you not to make the mistake I did, to wait around for someone to mention that to me, but to go in and watch someone's life and see the things in them that you want to have in your own life, and approach them. And even if they can only get together with you every other week or once a month or by phone occasionally in between, you will still get the benefit of their life influencing yours.
For the men, how should a single man treat a single woman? Why or what type of behavior is not only appropriate but necessary today?
I think that something that's really, really necessary is gentleness. One thing I realized when I was dating my wife, Barbara, that women do not respond to harshness. They just don't. And when you want to have them respond to something that you're doing, you never respond harshly. And I just remember sometimes, like, another thing would be never make a big deal of their mistakes. I remember one time Barbara did something, and it, you know, it wasn't really that big of a deal, and I started laughing. And it just crushed her, you know, and it was awful. And so, and boy, did I feel awful. So that's two things. And then a third thing I would think of is to protect them from any sort of evil. So many times we just lead girls into these different areas, which may be pretty subtle, like Chris said, entertainment or or types of things like that, relationships with other people, and so protection of any type of evil.
I think another word that is very necessary here is treat him with respect.
Yeah, I got one.
I think that a man needs to start exercising leadership based on godly principles in the relationship. And although the emphasis on being gentle, that's part of leadership, but I think that's an element that's part of the bigger picture. And leadership is being the one to initiate the spiritual context, to initiate the spiritual attitude, to make decisions that will take that relationship in directions that are going to be glorifying to God. And I think that's what a woman really wants. And if a man doesn't establish that initially in the relationships prior to marriage, then it's going to be very difficult and probably maybe impossible to establish later on.
Okay, for you women, from your perspective, what are the advantages of the role of the woman, the submissive role?
I like to address that one. I think a very black and white advantage is that that's what we're designed for, and we're in the will of God. And to create something else of what we think our life or role should be like is stepping out of that, which is already such a severe detriment. And we are then fighting, trying to control our own lives, trying to usurp authority or to challenge this or that. Another thing is submitting to the husband. I learned from my relationship with Ray more what Christ is to the church. He's a tangible role for me that he teaches more. He teaches me more about Christ's love for the church when I submit to him and when he protects me and cares for me. And another thing is that we demonstrate to the world our unity. If I'm trying to usurp authority with him, then, you know, they know us by our love for one another, and that certainly applies to a marriage relationship. And that is a witness to our families who are all non-believers, and is witness to everyone else. When I'm able to share about the special things he does for me and how I, you know, want to do things back in return, we just have a contest trying to love one another, and we both come out the winners.
For you men, how should men avoid defrauding women emotionally, leading them on? We're talking about now single men.
I think one of the things that a guy has to do is, first of all, keep his own emotions under control.
It's good. It's good.
Let's see, it's been a long time since I've been single. But I think that there are a number of things, because it's important for guys to be careful that, and they need to realize this, and oftentimes guys don't, is the females are different and they take things differently. They seem to be a little more emotional sometimes, and that's good, okay? They read into things a lot more. That look, they'll think that, oh, the guy loves me, even though he's looking at somebody that just spilled something at a restaurant, okay? Guys will pick out a Valentine's card just as maybe a thing for, you know, like a Snoopy Valentine's card just to give, and the girl thinks it's a marriage invitation. Girls are different, and guys have a burden of responsibility to realize this, that in order guys can defraud a girl by not realizing that they're different. Guys will do things just out of normal everyday guy things, and the girl takes it differently. So that's one thing. I think also some of the practical things in sending cards, flowers. Guys sometimes send a flower to a girl. To a girl, that might mean that I love you, or, you know, I am loved by you. When the guy thought, well, it's a nice pretty rose, I'll send it to her just to be special. So I think some of the things, maybe the bottom line is that for guys to realize, would you do something that special for your wife? So don't waste it, you know, with doing it for five other girls, okay? May seem kind of corny, but save some of those things for your wife. Don't get so, you know, emotionally involved in the little things with the girl that you might defraud her. So.
I just add to that, that's along the same line as I'm thinking, that for a guy, if you're dating a gal, be very, 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 very cautious if you say I love you. Do not say it unless you mean it, because of that one reason. for us as guys, I remember going through high school, saying I love you to a gal was very easy. Go to McDonald's, you want a kiss, you go ahead and say I love you. And it was just a natural thing. But a gal just grabs on that and goes home and thinks, he loves me, he loves me. And you don't go just randomly passing that out to someone.
Why should a single woman be discipled by another woman and not a man?
One thing that I think is real important, that a man can teach you biblical truths, and he can tell you what the Bible says, but only a woman can teach you how a woman can respond in the world today and respond with the pressures of today and how she runs her home. A man can't tell you how a woman runs her home.
I think also a man's priorities have to be different than a woman's priorities. And so what he is teaching, like Barbara said, are biblical truths. He is teaching them from his perspective, from what a man feels the role should be for a woman, instead of what the woman knows what the role should be for a woman. You know your place. And also what Chris was saying when I got these questions earlier, it is so important for you women to realize that the bonding really does take place. If you go to a man for counsel and he gives you wise counsel and understands you and is compassionate to you, you are going to have a binding to that man. And it just happens over a period of time. It can happen very subtly. And so you need to be aware of that to protect yourself from that and to realize that if you're seeking counsel from a man, then it could be that you could be maybe a little bit insecure yourself and you should be initiating that counsel from an older woman.
I think also when we share with one another on a spiritual level, that is one of the most vulnerable levels that we can have. And even in the area of prayer, I would just caution you who are spending a lot of regular time praying with someone of the opposite sex, that that is also very binding, because you are opening up a lot of very deep and sensitive areas in your life, and you're revealing them to that other person, and you're making yourself very vulnerable, and that can also draw you very close. And that's why if you spent that time with a person of the same sex, that you would have that trust and that unity with that person, and you would be more vulnerable for them to teach you and you to learn from them.
What kind of... go ahead.
Just that we are emotionally in tune to each other, and so we can identify a lot better with the difficulties you might be having because we've already been there where a man hasn't been there. Okay.
How true.
This was for the gals.
Oh.
I don't think you can trust the guys with that kind of things, really, gals. Of letting them share intimately as a counselor or with a in the area of time and prayer. The guys, I don't think, should be entrusted with that. You've given them dangerous information. Unless you are committed to them for life, they just shouldn't have that information in your life to know the deep things that you're feeling. When you are committed, yes, that is the man that you should be sharing them with, but until that commitment is there, that's dangerous information for him to be carrying around.
What kind of things that were so important to you in a woman before you were married are now not very important at all? Okay.
Chris asked us to be honest on this one, and don't misinterpret what I'm going to say. But we've been married... We've been married, you know, for a few years now, over five. And to me, before we got married, probably one of the most important things for me was looks. It was so important for me to have a girl that came out of Cosmopolitan or 17 or something like that. And I got one, okay? But see... But see, let me add on to that, is that if you picture a triangle and the three types of love with agape at the top and phileo at one side and eros at one side, and there's often that attraction physically that in the guys that looks for that girl, and then about a year to a year and a half down the road, that eros begins to wear off a little, so to speak. And if you don't develop those other two, you'll find yourself a year and a half later saying, why am I still married? Or why am I still married to her? See? And the other thing you need to think about is that you need to develop those other two. And the reason why I say that I was probably a little ignorant in looking for strictly looks, a lot of it is that if Colleen were to get into a car accident and get disfigured or something, that a lot of times the world says time to dump her, look for somebody else. See, and that's why that I think, to be honest with you, looks are something that I probably would not have put so much effort into. I would have put more effort into looking at Colleen inside, because I think that all of the characteristics that Chris is talking about out of Titus, and I think even Jesus taught us to deal with what's on the inside, not what's on the outside so much. And so I think that, to be honest, is so important, because I would still love Colleen even more, you know, than I would say 8 or 9 years ago when I was looking at her just for looks. So important.
Father, thank you so much for the staff and their helpful comments and the time that we've had around your word. We pray, God, that we might meditate on these things and take them to heart and not walk away and be the same old people. Cause us to encourage one another in these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.